This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Well, thank you so much for joining us here on Janet Meffer Today. It is great to have you along. When you think about a biblical view on anger, what comes to your mind? Maybe you think of Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, etc. Or perhaps you think about Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So which is it? Some may ask, are we to put off anger or are we to be angry? My next guest says what we really need to get a handle on is the origin and the purpose of anger and see this strong emotion as the Lord does. God, who, by the way, is described many times in the Bible as having anger himself. So joining me now is best-selling author, speaker, and counselor, Dr. Gary Chapman. He is director of Marriage and Family Life Consultants Incorporated, and he is the author of the book we're going to talk about today. It is called Anger, Taming a Powerful Emotion. And Dr. Chapman, it is wonderful to talk to you again. How are you doing today? It's wonderful to have you here.
Well, I'm doing great, Janet. It's good to be back with you.
Well, it's wonderful to talk to you again. You know, it's interesting. You note that a lot of Christians aren't even sure if they're supposed to get angry, I guess because they're looking at these different verses and going into a permanent state of freak out. Am I angry? Do I not get angry? I don't know what to feel anymore. But why do you think a lot of Christians feel, and I've heard people say this, that they are not supposed to get angry at all?
I think because they've been taught that. There are a lot of pastors and teachers who teach and have taught, at least in the past, that anger is always a sin. You should never get angry. Christians should never get angry.
Right.
And I think it's a misunderstanding. I do think that we are to put off anger, no question about that. And as you read in Ephesians 4, we're to get rid of anger before dark.
Right.
But it says, being angry, sin not. Or when you are angry, sin not. It assumes that we're going to get angry. So, but I run into that very commonly in my office. I will say to the person, it seems to me like you're angry about this. And they'll say, well, no, I'm not angry. I'm just disappointed,
Sure.
Or I'm just hurt,
Yeah.
They don't want to use the word anger.
Right.
And so one of the things I'm trying to do in this book is look at anger from a biblical perspective and recognize that really anger is rooted in God's nature.
It is.
I don't mean that God is anger. It does say God is love and God is holy. It never says God is anger, but it does say that God is angry every day with the wicked.
Yes.
That's Psalm 7:11. So I think, obviously, if God experiences anger, then anger itself is not sinful.
Right.
And so I think we experience anger because we're made in God's image. And we, too, have a concern for right. And when our sense of right is violated, we feel angry.
There it is. And the way you describe it in the book is that it is God's logical response to injustice or unrighteousness. So anger isn't a part of our fallen nature. As you've mentioned, it's part of the divine nature that to have a response to something that is unjust or unrighteous is the right emotional response to have.
It is. And I think even non-Christians have that.
Right.
You take a person who says, I don't believe in God or I don't believe in religion. Steal his car and watch him get angry.
Sure.
You see, he has a sense of right.
Yes.
And when his sense of right is violated, he experiences anger. So I really think that anger is a gift of God. And the purpose is to motivate us to try to do something about the wrong that we encounter in life. Janet, if you look at all great social reform and all great religious reform has been born out of anger.
Yeah. That's true. That's true.
When you look at the whole slavery movement, for example, in this country, when did it finally end? When enough people got angry and said, this is not right.
That's right.
And they worked for years to right the wrong. So I do think that that's in God's economy. That's what God intends, is that anger will motivate us to set right the things that are wrong in the world.
So would that be then the purpose of anger really is to drive you to take action, constructive action, as you say, in the face of injustice or wrongdoing?
Yeah, I think so. And even in personal relationships, the same thing is true. You know, if your brother wrongs you or your spouse wrongs you, you're going to feel angry. And I think the anger is to motivate you. And Jesus said in Luke 17, you know, if your brother sins against you, that's when you're going to feel angry. When your brother sins against you, he very clearly says, go to your brother. And if he repents, you forgive him.
Yes.
So it's to motivate us not to simply sit with that anger inside of us and let it stew. It's to motivate us to go say to our brother, you know, maybe I misunderstood you, or maybe I'm reading this the wrong way, but I'm angry because da-da-da-da-da. And you tell them why you're angry and give them a chance either to explain their actions, and maybe you did read it wrongly, or to say to you, you know, I'm wrong. I should not have done that.
Yes.
Now you can forgive them. So the anger served its purpose of restoring the relationship.
That's good. Now, you had mentioned God the Father, and many people will think of all the verses in the Old Testament. You mentioned the Psalm before about God being angry with the wicked every day. But we also have the picture in the New Testament of Jesus, for example, getting angry with the Pharisees or getting angry with the money changers and overturning the tables in the temple. That flies in the face of the gentle Jesus in the oil paintings that we see, where he's just looking very, very serene at all moments, and yet we have proof in the Bible that God feels anger.
Absolutely. And when Jesus encountered, you know, hypocrisy and the part of the leaders, it said he looked on them with anger. And as you mentioned, Jesus in the temple, it was anger that motivated him to drive them out.
That's right.
And the disciples recognized that. They remembered, you know, an Old Testament verse that said, the zeal of the Lord came upon him. And that's the word for anger.
That's right.
So, again, yes, we see that in the life of Jesus. And consequently, we should not be surprised when we experience anger.
Now, this brings up another important point, which is we see righteous anger when we see God getting angry. He's angry at sin. He's angry at injustice. He's angry at the way people are desecrating God's house, for example. But then we have many examples in our own lives and in the lives of people we know of unrighteous anger. What would be the dividing line between righteous anger and unrighteous anger?
Yeah. Well, you know, Janet, Satan has always distorted everything that God has done. You know, you can look at all sorts of things, whether you talk about sexuality or anything else. And I think Satan has also distorted this sense within us that rights should be addressed. So we have what I call a lot of distorted anger. The person did not sin against us. It's just that they didn't do what we wanted them to do.
Hmm.
You see this in little children. I mean, little children.
Yes.
When they don't get their way, what do? Yell and scream, you know, pitch a fit, as we call it.
Sure.
So I think we all have this fallen nature. And so this sense of right within us that stimulates anger gets distorted, and we get angry. We feel angry because we didn't get our way, or they didn't do it the way we thought it should have been done, or on our timetable. And a lot of our anger falls into this category. And that's why I think the Bible says, you know, that the anger of man does not serve the purposes of God.
Yeah.
This kind of anger does not serve the purposes of God. So I think we have to deal with that altogether different, however, because we recognize that we got bent out of shape. We got angry because our spouse didn't do what we wanted them to do.
Right.
And so, you know, I think we do have to distinguish between those two types of anger.
Well, when you are angry in a relationship, for example, you say to note whether the response is positive and loving. And of course, people will hear this and say, well, the least likely I am to be positive and loving is when I'm mad at my spouse. What are you talking about there?
Well, one of the things I say is you first of all need to take a little time out, because if you're angry, whether it's distorted or whether it's definitive anger, if you don't take a little time out, you're probably going to make things worse. You're going to say something or do something in a fit of anger that's going to make things worse. So I suggest we're responsible for how we handle our anger, and taking a time out will let you cool down. You know, my mother told me, Janet, when I was little, she said, son, when you get angry, always count to 10 before you do anything. Well, I think mother was on the right track, but I would suggest you count to 100 or 1,000.
Yeah.
10 is not long enough.
You know? By the time you get to 1,000, you won't remember what you were mad about. I like that.
Yeah, you need to cool down, take a walk around the block, and then think about it. You know, while you're cooling down, think about it. did they really sin against me?
Oh.
Did they break a commandment of God?
That's such a good point. Well, you know what? Hang on just a moment. Dr. Gary Chapman with us talking about anger, taming a powerful emotion. And we'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
There's so much we can do if we put our minds to it. God has gifted each of us as conservative women with unique talents, ideas, and passions, and it is our duty to use them in service of Him and our nation. There are approximately 60 million evangelical and faithful Catholic women in this nation. If we choose to engage in an issue, we can affect change. So let's engage. As the founder of Concerned Women for America, Dr. Beverly LaHaye, said long ago, it's not about winning. That's not what God has called us to. He has called us to engage, to speak truth, to give voice to the eternal principles of faith, hope, and love.
Penny Nance's latest book, Feisty and Feminine, empowers Christian women to engage the culture. And it's our gift to thank you for your donation today. Request yours at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save 300 babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Perhaps you have an issue with anger. If you don't have a constant issue with anger, I'm sure you get angry from time to time. We all do. And yet, how do we deal with this very powerful emotion? We're talking about this subject with Dr. Gary Chapman, author of Anger, Taming a Powerful Emotion. We were talking about spousal anger a little bit before we went to the break, Dr. Chapman, and saying it's best to cool down before you get into a big knockdown, drag-out fight with your spouse. But you also talk about those who have difficulty expressing anger. There are people who are angry, but they bury it deep down, and it comes out perhaps in a more passive-aggressive way.
Yeah, and I think a lot of Christians tend to do this, especially those who believe that anger is sinful, and so they just hold the anger inside because they don't want to explode. They don't want to do something detrimental, so they just hold it inside. You know, the Ephesians 4:26, the verse you quoted earlier, says, don't let the sun go down on your anger.
Right.
We're supposed to get rid of anger. We're supposed to process anger. Anger was meant to be a visitor, not a resident.
Oh, that's good.
Because when you hold it inside, it eventually turns to bitterness, and then it turns to hatred. And bitterness and hatred are always condemned in Scripture. So we're to process the anger. We're to get rid of the anger. And if it's distorted anger, that is, your spouse really didn't sin against you, they just didn't do what you wanted, then on the other side of the block, when you're taking your walk, you can say, Lord, forgive me that I'm so immature that I got bent out of shape over that. Now, you know, I want to release this anger to you. Help me to go back and be kind to my spouse.
Okay.
And you can still go back and talk about whatever it was that, you know, that stimulated your anger. You can say, you know, I got upset about this, and here's what I was thinking, and how can we handle this differently in the future? So you can still negotiate those things that irritate you, but you recognize that it wasn't a sin, so they don't have to confess, you know. They don't have to repent. you just need to process it and see if you can find a better way to do it next time.
That's good. I heard a line once, I don't recall the source of the line, but the line went something like, when you want to confront somebody in anger, you probably shouldn't. And when you don't want to confront somebody, you probably should. And I thought, well, there's a little bit of common sense in that particular line. But what do you advise people to do when they feel angry, but they don't know whether or not they should confront?
Well, I think trying to put it in a category of whether it was a sin committed or whether it's simply I didn't get my way will help them. Because the one, you're going to the person and you're saying, you know, look, I value our relationship, and to be honest with you, I'm angry, and I want to share it with you because I need to process this. And so you confront them. And as I said, maybe you heard it wrongly, maybe you read it wrongly, and they can explain it to you, and your anger will subside. Or maybe they will admit that they did you wrong. So at any rate, I do think that you have to process it. That's the biblical picture. And either you release the whole thing to God and recognize it's just your own immaturity, or you confront the person. Now, if the person doesn't confess and you know they've done wrong, then the Bible says, Matthew 18, you try again.
Right.
You go back the second time, take somebody with you. And then if they don't repent, you tell the church and let the church send somebody with you. And if the third time they don't repent, it says you treat them as a pagan.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What do you do with pagans? You pray for pagans.
Right.
You're kind to pagans. You love pagans. You hope they'll come to repentance. And then what you do is you release that person to God. Lord, I've done everything I know to do, and they still will not turn away from their sin.
Yeah.
So I give them to you, and I turn my anger over to you. I don't want to live with this anger the rest of my life. And you release that person to God and release your anger, and now you go on about your life. It doesn't restore the relationship, but it's good for your own health.
Right. Well, and would that be your advice as well for somebody who's truly experienced serious betrayal or serious abuse, for example, a sexual abuse of a child, you know, somebody who was abused as a child, and that person, that perpetrator, is now dead and was never brought to justice, and perhaps it was even a family member? That's the most extreme. But there are other instances where you might be mad at somebody, and it was a very grievous thing that was done to you, but for whatever reason, you can't go to that person and resolve it.
Yeah, I think that's the way you handle it. You take it to God. You know, some people say you need to forgive them. They use the word forgive.
Yeah.
I prefer to use the word release, because in the Bible, forgiveness is always a response to an apology. You know, we're told that we're to forgive others in the same way God forgives us. Well, how does God forgive us? If we confess our sins,
that's right.
God is faithful and just to forgive us. So if they don't confess, I think we have to release them to God. And you're putting them in good hands when you put them in God's hands, because he's both loving and just. And if they repented of that sin, he will forgive them. If they didn't, he will bring justice. So you're putting them in good hands when you give them to God.
Well, there's another situation that you talk about in the book. I think this was your client, Mike. And this is the person who experiences anger for years, because it's as if one bad thing happens on top of another bad thing. And it goes on for so long that I think you say you're stretched beyond your capacity to deal with it anymore.
Yeah.
What's your advice to that person who has had multiple things occur that have been very anger-inducing, and rightfully so, and that Christian is left saying, I gave it to God, but I'm still so mad. I don't know what to do with these feelings.
Yeah, I think this often happens, and people have stored anger, sometimes for 20 and 30 years. And if you want to know if you have stored anger, ask yourself, do I overreact to little things? For example, if you're the kind of person who is sitting at a traffic light in your car, and the light turns green, and the little lady in front of you doesn't move, you blow the horn.
Yep.
Chances are you have stored anger inside. You overreact to little things.
Yeah.
And what I suggest at that point is that you have a session with God. Take your pencil and take your paper, and you say to God, Lord, you know what I'm wrestling with. I pray that you'll bring back to my mind all the people who sinned against me and hurt me deeply, because I want to deal with it. You put the name of your mother down, and you list whatever comes back to your mind, places where she hurt you. Your father's name, do the same thing. Your sister, anyone else that's wronged you in the years that are past. Maybe they're living, maybe they're dead, but you're bringing it all back, and you're writing it all down. Then you take that whole thing to God. You look at it first and say, how did I process this? Chances are you didn't. maybe you tried to with your brother, and your brother came back and yelled at you, and so you decide, ooh, can't talk to him anymore.
Right.
So you got all this stuff inside. And then you just say, Lord, I want to give my mother to you. I want to put her in your hands. I want to put my daddy in your hands. I want to release all this anger and hurt. And then I want to learn in the future how to handle anger when it happens. But I don't want to live anymore with my whole heart and mind filled with all this anger and all this rage.
Right.
And you turn it over to God. Now, yes, the memory may come back again. The feelings may come back again. But when it comes back, you go back to God and say, Lord, you know what I'm remembering and you know what I'm feeling. But you know I've already given that to you. So guide me today as I do something good with my life.
That's
and you don't allow the hurt of the past to mess up the future.
That's good. But what about the person who just has a temper, somebody who doesn't necessarily have numerous things to be mad about, but is just a mad person, I guess you would say?
Yeah. Yeah, well, typically underneath all of that, there have been wrongs committed. But I do think some people have a personality that tends to react rather harshly to things that happen. And a lot of that they learn from their parents. You know, parents sometimes say to me, you know, my teenager's yelling at me. And I ask, where did he learn that?
Yeah, right.
Chances, he's heard you or your husband or your wife yelling at each other or yelling at him.
Yeah.
I remember the 13-year-old who said in my office, you know, my father yells and screams at me, telling me to stop yelling and screaming at him.
Yeah, kind of counterproductive.
Yeah.
Do as I say, not as I do. Yeah, that's a problem for sure. And it does affect whole families. And you talk about helping children handle anger as well. What advice would you give Christians on helping children avoid anger and handle it?
Well, I think with little children, the one thing you want to make sure is you do not let their angry tirades cause you to cave in and do what they're wanting. Because that's normally when they're angry. They didn't get the candy bar they asked you for in a grocery store or whatever, you know.
Yes.
And if you cave in and give them the candy bar, you're teaching them, this is the way you get what you want.
Yes.
You just pitch a fit in anger and you'll get what you want. But no. What you say is, honey, I hope you know you will never get a candy bar as long as you react that way. I give you candy when I think it's good for you, but I will not give you candy when you're yelling and screaming.
Yes.
And once the child understands that, you'll have less temper tantrums, the little child.
Okay.
I think as we get older, then we begin to teach our children by our model. That's the first place, by our model. And I'm going to be honest, Janet, I didn't learn how to handle my anger very well until I had a teenage son.
Yep.
Yeah, and I got into it with him, and he got into it with me, and yelled and screamed at each other. And I remember I went back at him and I said, Derek, I'm not doing well. You know, I'm not handling my anger well. And I need to learn how to do this. And I think you admit you're not handling your anger well. So why don't we try to learn how to do this together?
That's good.
Next time you feel angry at me, you just come and say, Dad, I'm angry. Can we talk?
Good.
And I'll sit down and listen to you. And when I get angry, I'll try the same thing with you. And let's just see if we can learn how to talk about it instead of yelling at each other. And that was a turning point. It was a turning point. You know, children are open to learn, but we have to be willing to admit our own failures if they're going to learn from us. And you don't have to be perfect to be a good parent, but you do have to deal with your failures. And that means you apologize to your children and you try to learn new patterns of handling anger.
Well, that is really important, and that is such an important thing for us to remember, too, is that just because we know what to do doesn't always mean that we do the right thing, and yet we need to aim for it. I like a line that you gave here in your book, too, that a man or woman who learns to control anger responsibly has taken a giant step in Christian maturity. And that really seems to be the bottom line, that when we are growing in Christ, when we're becoming more like Christ, those things slowly begin to change. Our character begins to be refined as we go along in the Christian life.
Yeah, and we tend to get to the place where we can actually return good for evil, you know, and
yep.
We can bless those who curse us. And
that's right.
That's pretty mature when you get there, okay?
It absolutely
most
is.
Most of us are still down here struggling on the anger part, but I do believe that God wants to replace the distorted anger with a genuine love for people.
Oh, excellent. Dr. Gary Chapman, thanks for being with us. We'll be back. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. We are back on Janet Meffer Today. Well, the life and ministry of Martin Luther are getting a lot of renewed attention this year because it is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. But this is also a great time to look at who influenced Luther and who made it possible for him to become the reformer that he was. Certainly one of the most important people in his life was his wife, Katharina von Bora, also known as Katie Luther. In fact, Martin Luther once called her akin to the book of Galatians. He said, "It's my Katharina von Bora." He had very high praise for his wife. What should we know about this First Lady of the Reformation? We're going to talk about it now with author Dr. Ruth Tucker, who has taught mission studies and church history at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Calvin Theological Seminary. And her book is called Katie Luther, First Lady of the Reformation. Ruth, it's great to have you here. How are you?
It's great to be with you, Janet. I'm well, and I'm excited about Katie Luther.
Yes.
Katharina von Bora. And you know, she's not only one of the most important persons in his life, but I argue she's the most important individual of the German Reformation, second only to Martin Luther himself.
Incredible. Very high praise indeed. Why is that the case? Because certainly she had an interesting life. She had been a nun. She ended up marrying Martin Luther. She had, in many respects, a very hard life. What was so exceptional about her, would you say?
Well, people did not like Katie Luther. Luther's colleagues didn't like her. They felt that she was way too domineering. She ruled his life. He argued that she never wrote his sermons or nor his books. But yes, she did run the Black Cloister, and that she turned into somewhat of a Holiday Inn, and she had paying guests, sometimes up to 40 at a time. Now, he wanted to let his friends stay free, and she said no way. So there was sometimes issues between the two of them, but she paved the way for him to have a lot of visitors. He wanted to get rid of the Black Cloister, by the way, as soon as they were married, but she said she saw the economic value of it. And we have Martin Luther in his table talk, and we know so much about him because of the notes students took at the table. And it was Katie Luther that provided that table and was often there interacting herself. But besides the Black Cloister, she had a farm in the town of Wittenberg and bought other farms as well. And it was because of her that the Luthers were fairly well off. And it allowed Martin to have all the time he needed for writing and consulting and preaching and all the things that he did.
Wow. Now, she had been a nun, as you referenced there, and you talk about quite a bit in the book. How was it that she went, because many people don't know the story, that she went from being a nun to marrying Martin Luther, who was a monk?
Well, that is an incredible story, and some people talk about the escape of Katie Luther from the convent with 11 other nuns as some sort of midnight caper. It was anything but that. Kidnapping nuns was a capital crime, and she and 11 others somehow planned this escape, although she certainly wasn't the planner, but they planned it having already taken a vow of silence. So how do you work through that vow of silence, planning that escape on Easter Eve and making contacts with the outside world? And that was through a man who brought herring barrels in his wagon to the convent. And so he brought in the herring late at night, and they got under a tarp and they escaped. But it's more than a funny story. It's the conspiracy, the best conspiracy, planned conspiracy of the 16th century.
Wow.
It's just an amazing story. Well, she did get out, and she was the last of the 12 nuns to either go back to her family or find a husband. Luther was kind of in the business of Cupid, finding husbands for these nuns. Nobody wanted her because she was a very strong-willed, very intelligent woman, and they feared her. and she was the last one, and she'd already had a romance with somebody else, but the parents of that young man backed out because she was a runaway nun with no money. And Luther was not eager to marry her, but in the end, she kind of proposed to either Luther or someone else. The other guy said no, and Luther said, why not? And so they tied the knot.
Oh, that's funny. That's funny. But she turned out to be so wonderful for him. As you mentioned, she was such a supporter. I read this one quote, I think this was from Roland Baton, the biographer. She kept Luther from wine and gave him beer, which served as a sedative for insomnia and a solvent for the stone. And she brewed the beer herself. That's crazy.
Oh, she sure did. And, of course, beer was so necessary because of the very bad water at that time. So everyone, even children, drank beer. But they had six children, and she was very busy as a wife and a mother and a hotel six, whatever it was, operator and a farmer. She had so many jobs. But, you know, the thing that I found out about Katie Luther that nobody else has mentioned ever is that there's no evidence that she actually subscribed to the Reformation.
Oh, really?
She was a Catholic, and she was a religious. Now, that is a noun for Catholics. You're a religious or you're secular. And it was especially true in the 16th century. So she left the convent, and she could have really taken on Luther's beliefs, as a lot of other nuns did. In fact, Luther often introduced tracts written by nuns telling about their story and how they came to the truth of the Reformation tenets and the words and the writings of Martin Luther. There is no evidence that Katie ever subscribed to the Reformation publicly, and in fact, she challenges Luther sometimes at table talk. When he is talking about, for example, Abraham sacrificing Isaac, she butts in and says, I don't believe that. Now, there's 10 other people at the table, and they're all saying, well, what is this woman getting involved? Why is his wife getting involved in the conversation? But she often did.
That's funny. Now, that's interesting, though, because when you look at Martin Luther and his personality and everything he went through and the Diet of Worms and the 95 Theses, all the rest, would it have possibly even been the case that he would marry somebody who did not subscribe to the Reformation? Could it be possibly that it just was not something that really came out, but is assumed that she was on board? Otherwise, why would she have married him?
Well, she was a nun, and he was a monk, and she was the last one standing. But we find in his letters, Luther often used very coarse language.
Yes.
But on the other hand, he also exercised a lot of God talk. He was always talking about spiritual things in his letters, and he would chide Katie for not reading the Bible. And we know most about her because he was often away from home at meetings, and he would write to her, and he offered to pay her money to read the Bible, and he said she should pray more. And he said, when you women are doing midwifery work, things would go better if you prayed. And she sassed back and said, well, you should be the ones praying because we're so busy working, trying to keep the baby and the mother alive. You should be back home and you should be the praying ones. So we do not get a real spiritual sense for Katie, even though Luther chides her a lot in that area. But he adored her as their marriage went on. He initially said he wished he had married some other woman. That was after he'd married Katie. But they come to love each other very much, and it's such a solid marriage, and he so depended on her, not for spiritual support, but for all the other things she did and for being the mother of his children.
Right, right. And they lost a daughter, too.
They certainly did. They lost two daughters.
Two daughters,
actually.
Right.
And it was terribly painful. Luther could get through it through his spiritual sense and his talking spiritually with friends and that. The evidence would indicate that Katie was just totally brought down by especially the 13-year-old daughter that died. But then when her little Elizabeth died as well, that was such a terribly painful thing. I think she was, a toddler at the time. And she was very, very concerned about the children. She was a helicopter mother hovering over the children. Luther wanted the boys to go away to school, as all other young men did, and she insisted they stay in Wittenberg. She wanted the oversight because of the plague and so many illnesses, and she wanted to be close by her boys.
Wow. Well, there's so much to learn. Katie Luther, First Lady of the Reformation, Ruth Tucker with us. Ruth, thank you so much for being here. It was great to talk to you.
My pleasure.
All right. God bless you, and we'll be back right after this.
Do you want to experience a closer relationship with God today? Well, the good news is, God desires intimacy with you more than you could ever imagine. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. If you want to grow closer to God, you simply need to think what He thinks and feel what He feels about everything, and that includes Israel. God is passionate about Israel, so much so that out of all His creation, He chose Jerusalem to be the place of His throne forever, and Israel to be a light to the nations. When you share His passion and support Israel in your conversations, social media, prayers, and finances, you experience greater intimacy with God. And intimacy with God is the number one anchor you need to stand strong today. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's JeanneNigro.com/Janet.
Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org.
Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Don't forget our summer campaign to save 300 preborn babies. We are well on our way toward that goal, but we need you to call 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229. If you can give a gift of $140 today, you will be providing 5 free ultrasounds for a woman in a crisis pregnancy. And as I've been telling you with regularity, 80% of these women who receive these ultrasounds choose life. This is a huge, huge way of being able to save the lives of little innocent children created in the image of God. So whatever you can afford, 855-601-BABY, or you can go to janetmefford.com. Your love saves a life is on the banner, and you can do it that way. One more time, 855-601-2229. I am so happy about this story. Counter Jihad Report has listed this and talked about it here in this story, and I'm just so delighted. We've been talking for a while about what went on in the San Diego School District involving the Council on American Islamic Relations, or CARE, as we normally call them. But I always have to point out that this is a Muslim advocacy group, not at all conservative, not at all upstanding. These are the unindicted co-conspirators in the Hamas funding trial. We always have to add that in. So a few months back, we were talking about how CARE had somehow worked out this deal with the San Diego school district, and they were going to implement anti-bullying policies, and it was all about protecting Muslims and teaching people about great Muslims of history and doing all these Muslim-specific tasks that would appease CARE. And thankfully, a lot of people rose up and said, this is ridiculous. There weren't even the numbers, by the way, to back up this claim that there was an overwhelming amount of Muslim bullying going on in the San Diego school district. So here comes this story. CARE, as they report here, tried to have it both ways. claiming to be a civil rights organization when it suits its purposes, but admitting at other times that its mission is religious. And now that duplicity has cost CARE the partnership with San Diego Public Schools and threatens to sabotage a plan to take an educational program national. San Diego school board members have agreed not to work with CARE on a campaign to specifically fight anti-Muslim bullying generated by an exaggerated CARE report. Instead, the Anti-Defamation League is poised to work on a program that aims to comprehensively address the issue of bullying of all students. The agenda item specifically mentioned that school board staff is redirected from forming a formal partnership with CARE to forming an intercultural committee, which shall include representatives from all faiths and cultures and which shall provide input to district staff on issues of cultural sensitivities and the individual needs of various subgroups within our diverse community. Thank you. Thank you, San Diego. Why in the world would you ever do this in the first place? Progressivism. That's the reason. We all know that that is really the reason. Now, this is interesting. Speaker after speaker at this meeting criticized the proposal for excluding CARE and for not specifically emphasizing anti-Muslim bigotry and Islamophobia, that wonderful Muslim Brotherhood coined term. CARE San Diego's executive director, Hanif Mohebi, managed to make that argument that you're all a bunch of Islamophobes while still denying that CARE was singularly focused. Of course. Now, while the Anti-Defamation League also has a focus on protecting a specific group, and that is Jews, regional director Tammy Gillies said its mission also is to secure justice and fair treatment for all. That and is the most important part of our mission statement, she said. The ADL program has been evaluated by Columbia University, the University of Pennsylvania, Yale, and other respected institutions. This goes back to April when the board agreed to work with CARE, and the CARE program aimed to increase education about Islam in the classroom. Parents and religious liberty advocates balked at singling out Muslim students for safe places without providing similar accommodations to other faiths. Muslim holidays would have been added to the school calendar, and campus events falling on those holidays would be rescheduled. But it was obvious that board members reluctantly decided to implement a broader policy addressing bullying across cultures and religious backgrounds. Vice President Kevin Beiser reaffirmed his support for CARE and thanked the group for over a decade of partnership, but said he supported the revised proposal because he believes it codifies the board's commitment to making sure that all students are safe. But thank you, CARE. Thank you so much. Thank you, CARE, for being an unindicted co-conspirator in the Hamas funding trial. Thank you so much. So I guess a little bit of pressure was a good thing. Lawyers with the Freedom of Conscience Defense Fund, you'll recall, sued the San Diego School District in May. They claimed that the program did place Muslim students above others and was a violation of the First Amendment's Establishment Clause and a violation of the 14th Amendment and California law barring assistance to religion. And they also claimed the anti-bullying program was a solution to an exaggerated problem. Well, it was. I don't have the stats right in front of me, but they had claimed just this incredibly small number of kids who had been bullied, and it didn't even say whether or not those kids were Muslims. So there wasn't evidence that was supporting the need for this comprehensive program. None of the speakers advocating for CARE's continued involvement addressed the constitutional concern either. There was a report by CARE's California chapters called Growing in Faith, California Muslim Youth Experiences with Bullying, Harassment, and Religious Accommodation in Schools. This was the inspiration for the program. The school district's decision to back away is a very big victory, and it is. They were very happy over at FCDF. They said this is just great, but they're still concerned that CARE might still partner with school districts on other programs, in particular the San Diego School District. They might do something else with them. Well, they probably will. They have to throw them a bone. Oh, CARE, you're so wonderful. We're so sorry this didn't work out. Let's do something else. Maybe we can have a Ramadan month. Who knows? However, this is very interesting. The lawsuit that was filed is still alive, even though CARE has now been a little bit kicked to the curb by the San Diego School District and they're widening it to include ADL. The group wants to learn more about CARE's role in drafting the program. If it turns out that CARE was intimately involved, the lawsuit might move forward because students' rights would have been violated and to ensure that CARE loses future opportunities to shape policy. Also, this group could seek monetary damages, but it might ask a judge to impose a consent decree compelling the school district to not partner with CARE ever again. And they quote Daniel Piedra, who is the executive director of this group, who says, we're willing to work with them, but violating the Constitution is a serious allegation, and we're going to hold that to the school district every step of the way. And just remember for a moment what this would have done. Students under this program who were accused of bullying Muslim students were supposed to face what was called restorative justice, requiring them to reconcile with the other student. The school district would provide monthly reports on the bullying of Muslim students and post them online. That's Islamic supremacism, folks. Plain and simple, it does not matter whether or not somebody is bullied for what they're wearing or bullied for how they look or bullied for the way they walk. Any kid who is bullied in a school, the teacher should put a stop to it. And my old favorite way, the kid can put a stop to it. That was often more effective than the teacher stepping in back in my day. If a kid got out of line and a kid was bullying another kid, it was amazing how if the kid fought back, that could end it. And I know that's not PC anymore, but that was the way it was handled back in the day. Now they have anti-bullying programs, but who wants any kid to be bullied? This is how you end up in this whole quest for anti-bullying, putting one group above another. And honestly, when you look at the ADL being involved, that's a little bit of a problem as well, simply because the ADL, did you hear about this, has put out this alt-right to alt-light naming the hate list. It's like kind of like the Southern Poverty Law Center, and they've gone after all of these alt-right figures or alt-light figures. But they are complaining now, some of the people on the alt-light list, because they're saying, we're not white supremacists. Why are we put on this list? And now we're being threatened. We're getting death threats. We're getting people hating us and hating on us. It's just ridiculous. So they have their own set of problems, and they have a lot of people fighting back against this crazy report that they've put out where they claim that people are engaged in the promotion of bigotry and extremism. You just wonder why in the world some of these groups just don't do something productive. Instead of compiling hate lists and compiling all sorts of enemies lists under a different name, why in the world they can't just do something good with their lives, something productive with their lives, something that will help humanity rather than tear people down all the time. I'm not in favor of white supremacy. That was originally what was part and parcel of the Southern Poverty Law Center. Sure, fine. Go after real extremists who are doing something really horrible. I'm all for it. But the hate lists are just getting a little bit old. Nevertheless, a good move over in San Diego, and we'll see where this lawsuit goes. I bid them all the best. I think this is a good, important thing to do. Thanks a lot for being with us on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time. God bless.